And you remember that the years before Christ count down, and then the years after Christ count up. So it's 2018 after Christ, and this is 649 years before Christ. And King Josiah was the 19th king of Judah, and he reigned for about 40 years. And just for comparison, King David lived in the year from the year 1040 to the year 970. And it's interesting how in the meantime, from King David, who was the great, the wonderful king that did everything nearly right, with a few exceptions, each succeeding king is, they pass judgment on him, whether or not he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And King Josiah was one of those people. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. There were previous kings that allowed the worship of idols like Baal and Asherah and Chemosh. And even Molech was demanded child sacrifice. They would heat up an iron statue and with a furnace inside, and then lay children on the arms of the idol, and it was pretty brutal. But in many ways, it's very similar to sacrificing unborn children today. It's just that we just don't see it quite so dramatically. There's an idol today of personal convenience and pleasure that to which we sacrifice our unborn children today. In any case, Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He was the greatest reformer in Judah's history. He brought about a change in the way worship of the Lord was conducted, because they had found the book of the law. When they saw what God required in the book of the law during the renovations of the temple, they found it just salted away in some corner that had been lost and probably covered with dust, and that started that reformation. Now let's skip to the Middle Ages, because in the Middle Ages, a similar situation occurred with regard to the book of the law, the Bible, as we know it. Because the Bibles, there were very few of them. They were written in Latin. They were hand-copied from copy to copy. And so the church really was lacking in adherence to the Bible. And a lot of people didn't even understand or read Latin. Although the church services were conducted in Latin, it came out of the Roman Empire and so on. And so the church had become very, very corrupt, okay? But what happened was a very important thing, that a fellow by the name of Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press about 1450 in Germany, and he undertook to print Latin Bibles. It's kind of interesting because I read a story about a fellow who discovered a really, really old Bible that he didn't understand, but he saw that he was telling his friend about this, and he said it had been printed by some guy called Guten something, and the guy says, "Oh man, that's probably one of those amazingly expensive, they're like $1 million Bibles from back in those ages, you know, original Gutenberg Bible." He says, "Oh no," he says, "you know, these books, they don't give anything if they're underlined, and this one was underlined by some guy called Martin Luther." Of course, it would be a tremendously valuable Bible, because Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. And as soon as that became available, then the people could read it. And once the people started reading it, then they realized how far short of the book of the law the people had fallen. And they were doing all kinds of corrupt things. And as a result of this, the Reformation came about, just like Josiah's Reformation, based on the discovery of the book of the law. The Reformation started because Martin Luther opened the words of the Bible to the common people. And as a result of that Reformation, all kinds of good things have happened in Western society and are spreading gradually around the entire world. Unfortunately, not everybody in the world embraces Christianity, but these things seem to flow out of Christianity very much so. The release of slavery and the elevation of women, the dignity that can be accorded to human beings, the whole concept of freedom and giving people votes like in democracy, and economic progress and Western society has progressed because of what they call the Protestant work ethic, which involves integrity and honesty and good stewardship, looking after your resources and doing a good job that people will come back to get you to do more. The whole pursuit of science has followed by the Christian worldview, so that you're not just worshiping inanimate objects, you're worshiping the Creator who made the inanimate objects, and those inanimate objects can then be studied. And so we have anatomy and astronomy and all these things that people used to worship the stars, you know. Instead, now we study the stars and so on. And it's amazing as I travel around the number of hospitals that I see that have been founded by Christians. My son lives in New York, and when we go into the city, right there is New York Presbyterian Hospital. And universities, education in Canada. Many of the ancient universities that have been founded, like Queen's in Kingston, founded by Presbyterians. And the Constitution of the original British North America Act was founded by Presbyterians, for goodness sakes, Christians who read their Bible and saw Psalm 72, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea," and they said, "Hey, we should call this the Dominion of Canada." That's the heritage of Christians, and now it's all being pushed aside because people are no longer paying as much attention to the Bible as they used to. As a matter of fact, if we go to the next slide, it's a kind of a symbol of, I guess we've got to do the 20th century, yes. There is this what we call secularization, where morals change and we begin to accept all kinds of strange things happening, and economic people cheating, misleading their investors and companies going broke because of that, political corruption. My goodness, there wouldn't be any news in the paper, it seems, unless the journalists could come up with some new political corruption. It's just, that's what the news is. We pursue wealth, we pursue pleasure, ambition, success, people striving for the top, and so on. And it's all because the Bible has become a lost book again. It's happening all over again. It seems like we need a new Reformation. That's really the point of my sermon this morning. We need a new Reformation. This sermon was actually inspired by my own minister preaching a sermon in which he was talking about counseling a young couple that had not that were about to get married, but had been living together for several years. And somehow, in the course of the conversation, although we're quite used to couples living together, this fellow, I think, felt maybe a little guilty about doing that. And he challenged my minister by saying, when is the Bible going to catch up with the 21st century? In other words, why doesn't the Bible allow for the kind of freedom and liberty that everybody is used to? And I thought, you know, that's a really good question. Why is it true? Should the Bible catch up to society, or has society strayed from the Bible? Because the Bible indicates the standards that God has given for us. And we Christians believe that we should conform to the Bible, not the Bible conforming to society. And there's this tension back and forth, and there are a lot of churches where the ministers and the people are all accepting the standards of society and imposing it on the Bible and trying to make the Bible say that it's okay. But unfortunately, that's a really, really difficult thing. So why should we not expect the Bible to accommodate to society? Why does the Bible not have to catch up to the way things are? I think that one of the answers to that is that we do not understand the fact that evolution does not apply to the way people think, the way people have developed, the way people have changed over the last 20 centuries. Okay? We assume that, a lot of people assume that we've moved on past what was given 20 centuries ago. But the fact is that people today have exactly the same kinds of personal problems that they did 2,000 years ago. Our relationship with God and its broken nature with God, our broken relationship with God, is still as much broken back then as it is now. And as far as evolution goes, you know, I watch these PBS specials where they're talking about how it is possible that people back 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago in ancient Egypt were able to build pyramids. Nobody that I know of has been able to figure out how the Egyptians built their pyramids. They don't know. That means that those people were advanced then in ways that we can't even figure out now. So what does that tell you about evolution? If we're not as far ahead as they are on that, my goodness, they had enough smarts about astronomy to put Stonehenge stones up so that on a specific day of the year, the shadow of that stone would fall in a specific spot. They were pretty smart about astronomy, I would say. And not only that, but we don't know how they got those stones set up, let alone get them aligned perfectly. So it's a whole question. But really the issue is that truth is not influenced by time. Truth, by its very nature, the character of it is that it does not change. Truth is true at all times and for all people. And so today, there are people who want to believe that this is true for me, but it's not true for you. And that is not truth. Because when it comes down to it, there's going to be a conflict. What appeals to you is eventually going to impact somebody else's life. And they'll say, well, I don't know about your truth, but it sure is hurting me. Back in the 70s, when people first started living together, they used to say, you know what? What we do, just you and me, is fine as long as nobody gets hurt. But we're finding more and more that people are getting more and more hurt by people just doing whatever is right in their own eyes. So the one who's most happy when the Bible is lost and the truths of the scripture are neglected is God's enemy, Satan. So the next slide will give us a kind of a feeling about the neglect of the Bible. A dusty Bible, an unread Bible, I think is a symbol of this next little section here, because I'm titling this slide Christian biblical illiteracy is staggering. And I want to read you a study that was done by David Nienhuis, who is a professor of New Testament studies at Seattle Pacific University. Okay, he's a Christian writer. In a 2004 Gallup study of over 1,000 American teens, nearly 60% of those who self-identified as evangelical were not able to correctly identify Cain as the one who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And you might actually, as I read this through, I'm beginning to think that maybe there are people in the congregation who don't know these things either. But these are sort of trivia questions. You understand what a trivia question is? It's just sort of like a little significant bit of Bible knowledge. So if you happen to know the answer to these questions, then that's great. But if you don't, then it may show you that you too are a person who is biblically illiterate and you need to spend more time in the Word of God. Okay. 60% couldn't identify Cain as the one who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And over half could not identify either, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," as a quote from the Sermon on the Mount, or "the road to Damascus," as the place where Paul's blinding vision occurred. In each of these questions, evangelical teens fared only slightly better than their non-evangelical counterparts. As a professor of New Testament studies at Seattle Pacific University, I often begin my survey of the Christian Scriptures course by asking students to take a short biblical literacy quiz, including questions of the sort mentioned above. The vast majority of my students, around 95% of them, are Christians, and half of them typically report that they currently attend non-denominational evangelical churches. Yet the class as a whole consistently averages a score of just over 50%, a failing grade. In my most recent survey, only half were able to identify which biblical book begins with the line, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What book was that? Book of John. Barely more than half knew where to turn in the Bible to read about the first Passover. Where would that be? Exodus. Most revealing in my mind is the fact that my students are generally unable to sequence major stories and events from the biblical meta-narrative. Only 23% were able to order four key events from Israel's history. Now, I'll give them to you out of order, and you see if you can put them in order in your mind, and then I'll give you the right order. Okay. Israel is divided in two. Israelites enter the promised land. The people of Judah go into exile, and David is made king. Significant points of history about Judah. All right, here's the order. The first is Israelites enter the promised land. David is made king. Israel is divided in two. and the people of Judah go into exile. Okay? I won't ask you whether you got it right, but I tell you, if you really don't have an overview of Scripture, you really won't know where stuff fits. Where did 2 Kings fit? You know, did you know immediately? Oh, yes, that comes from the story of, you know, between David and the exile. Here's another one. New Testament. Maybe you know your New Testament better. Here's four things. John has a vision on the island of Patmos. Peter denies Jesus. The Spirit descends at Pentecost, and Jesus was baptized. It'd be easier if you could see it written down. No, we don't have it written down. Here, these are the order. Jesus was baptized, Peter denies Jesus, the Spirit descends at Pentecost, and John has a vision on the island of Patmos. Hope that you got that. All right, if you didn't, go home and read your Bible. But why should you read the Bible? Why? Why is the Bible important? Why has the Bible become the best-selling book on the planet? Why has it withstood the test of time? Why do Christians still believe that we need to stick to the Bible rather than go with society? Here is the argument. First of all, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Word of God in the flesh. The Word of God written, the Word of God in the flesh is Jesus. Why do we pay attention to Jesus? Because he is the only person who has ever risen from the dead. Not only did he rise from the dead, but he predicted that he would rise from the dead. Like it's a double whammy. He said on the third day, I'll come back. And lo and behold, he did. And people find it hard to believe that anybody would rise from the dead because nobody rises from the dead. And certainly nobody who says that they're going to rise from the dead rises from the dead. So why do we believe Jesus? Because Jesus was extraordinary. He did wonderful miracles. He claimed to be God. And he did what he was promised to do. He rose from the dead. And after Jesus rose from the dead, on the way to a little town about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, on the first day that he rose from the dead, there was these two disciples going along, and Jesus caught up to them. And as they were talking along, it says that Jesus opened, he said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Basically, the Bible is about Jesus. If you look at it carefully, you'll discover that there is a consistent genealogy recorded in the Bible from Adam right through to Jesus. And along the way, the people who are part of Jesus' family, there's particular stories about them. Stories like the story of Rahab at Jericho, the story of Ruth, a Moabite lady, who met a man named Boaz, and she was the great-great-grandmother of King David. And King David was part of Jesus' genealogy too, and it's all listed there. It's all about Jesus. Everything. And the predictions about his life. There's hundreds of predictions in the prophets and the Psalms about what Jesus would do and what he would say. The whole Bible is just about Jesus. And so because Jesus was God and the Bible is about Jesus, we pay attention and we revere and follow and obey the Bible. That's just what we do. Okay, so if that's what we need to do, what will the Bible do for us? And I want to give you five brief things that that the Bible will help you with. The first is the power to defeat temptation. There we are. When Jesus was in the devil, was in the wilderness with the devil, he quoted them against the devil's temptations. Jesus always quoted the Word of God. So the Bible gives us power to defeat temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Ephesians 6 tells us that the Word of God is like a sword. He said, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So that means that you should be able, equipped with the principles of Scripture, you should be able to defeat the temptations that come your way, because you will recognize those temptations. If you follow what God says you should do, then you'll recognize when somebody says, "Let's not do that, let's do something else." And you'll say, "But that's not what the Bible says." You know, we go across the border. Do we hide our contraband goods, or do we pay taxes where taxes are due, according to Romans, and so on? All right, so the power to defeat temptation. The second basically, because the Word of God is like a sword, if a Christian is facing temptation without the Word of God, it's like a soldier going into battle without a sword. How do you expect to live a virtuous, righteous life if you're not equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? And the Bible helps us to recognize those temptations. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14b, it says, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." So his writings are for us to live virtuous lives. The second thing that the Bible gives us power to do is to upgrade moral fiber. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." I think if you look at that carefully, you will see that the Bible, the intent of the Bible, is not to allow society to waylay us, but to correct society and bring us back to what God has designed us for, so that we will be able to live to the highest level of living that He can give us, which is the abundant life. It's really, really important for us to be able to follow what God wants us to do, because that's the way we were designed. When we go on holidays, I love to have a little timer, and I put it in the wall, and I push in when I want the lights to come on and when I want them to go off. I haven't got an app that'll control my home yet, but in any case, I have this little timer, and I looked at it yesterday, and I thought, how does this work? And I puzzled, though. I pushed all the buttons and it wouldn't work. It showed 0000000 all the way across. So I got a pin and I put a thing in the reset button. And there it was. And I thought, you know what? Okay, it responds to buttons. But I went online and I entered the model number of that timer in the internet. And I got a page of instructions with specific things that I could do to make it come on. The lights come on at 8:30 and go off at 11:30 every day of the week. Okay? The Bible gives us instructions how to make life work best. And if we follow them, it'll work. and people will be much more happy. People will say, I never knew that this kind of freedom was available to those who restrict their lives to what God has put boundaries around. You know, children's playgrounds have fences around them because children feel secure to go all over a playground as long as there are protective fences. And the Bible protects righteousness by putting fences and boundaries around it. This is how far you can go. And beyond that, you're going to run into trouble. Okay, so the Bible gives us power to upgrade our moral fiber and with clear authoritative commands. Noah Webster said, all the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. The third thing that that the Bible gives us is the power to face perplexing problems. So many times when people have phoned me up and said, you know what, I don't know what to do, I'll say, well, you know what, there's a verse in the Bible that might help you. And I read it off to them and they, oh yeah, of course, that's great, thanks. If they had read their Bible and were familiar with it, they would know that that verse was there. Do you see why it's so important? There are over 8,000 promises in the Bible. And probably just as many commands and instructions of things to do. In the midst of perplexing problems where you're worried, you know, we don't worry about stuff that we've got under control. We only worry about things that are out of our control. But if we understand that God is in control, we can rest back and say, you know what? God loves me. And according to Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I don't need to worry. It's all going to work out. You do what you can. But when it's out of your control, you have to learn how to trust God to look after you. There's no excuse for just sitting back and letting God do it all. You have to do what you can do. But when it's out of your control, then you've got to learn how to trust God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Oh, I've skipped way ahead. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. Everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work. So, the fourth thing that it gives us power to is the power to give us comfort. I was at a memorial service for my cousin not long ago. And it was just in a setting where everybody was just talking about my cousin. And I got up and I talked about my cousin, but I decided that I would read the 23rd Psalm, which includes verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. As it turned out, it was the only religious part of that sermon. But my cousin's wife came to me afterwards and she said, it was so comforting for you to read the 23rd Psalm. Because God's word has the power to give us comfort. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of scriptures might have hope. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How many times? Five times in there it says comfort? And the amazing thing is that we can see a definite difference between funerals of people who are believers and people who are not believers. Because people who know that Jesus has died and has risen to conquer death, and they know that their loved one has placed their life in the hands of the one who's conquered death, those people have hope. Those people know where their loved one is. And that's comforting. The people who despair are the ones who have no assurance that anything, good, bad, or otherwise, has happened to their, you know, people will say, oh, George, he's in a better place. Well, how do you know George is in a better place? Did George have anything to do with Christ? Well, no. Well, how do you know he's in a better place then? Did George have a relationship with Christ? Yeah, he believed in Christ. Well, then you know that he's with Jesus now, right? Yeah, that's true. He's better off than we are. Power to give us comfort. And lastly, the power of God to salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. People who read the Bible get converted. There are stories of people who've just picked up a scrap of the Gospel of John, just a little piece out of a page, and look at it and put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's a most amazing thing. Augustine, the great pioneer, ancient father of the faith, was out in the marketplace. He was a profligate. He was a lustful man, engaging in orgies and revelry. But he was struggling with the claims of Christ. And he heard in the marketplace children repeatedly saying, take up and read. He tells this story in his book, Confessions. And when he took up the Bible and read, he read Romans chapter 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And he put his trust in Christ as a result of reading that single verse. The Bible has such power to convert, to set people free, even in the confines of a prison. People can be set free knowing the truth in Jesus Christ. If you the Son will make you free. And it's no wonder that the Bible has been consistently banned under authoritative communist-type regimes because it is so subversive to undo the realms of power. So the Bible stands forever. Last slide, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We will always be faced with the truth of the Word of God, and it will stand. It is the power of God to defeat temptation, to upgrade moral fiber, to help us face perplexing problems, to give us comfort, and to give us salvation. So that's my... At this present time, I would say that that is the most important thing that I could share with you. We need a new reformation. We need to go home and get into our Bibles. We really do. It's the only way that we can stay on track.